This is your captain speaking. This is tape number 2. In this session, Dr. Smith asked 18 members of the audience to read a particular passage of Scripture citing misplaced faith. Because each person in the audience had no microphone, there will be a dead space in most of the periods when they are reading that Scripture. Please have your Bible ready, like a sword drill, and as you read the passage, during the blank space, Dr. Smith will then comment on it. The following is Session 2, Dr. Dan Smith, Living by Faith.
Yes. I'd like today to ask a favor of you. I've been in the later hours of the night last night rethinking some of the order of things that I'd like to share with you in our studies this week. And I would like to ask your indulgence that we look at our chapel services this week more like a classroom. One of the things I enjoy about the classroom in contrast to preaching is when you preach, you feel like you have to have a formal introduction and everything move to a pointed conclusion and then wind it up in a very specific way. In the classroom, you work through a body of material, and when the end of the hour comes, you just stop, and when the next class comes, you pick up from there and move right on. And I would like to ask your indulgence to, rather than expecting these complete homiletical messages, which I'm not very good at anyway, that we think in terms of working through the subject of living by faith, piece by piece, step by step. And if you can handle that, if you can tolerate that, that will help me with regard to timing, because I'm not sure about timing of the material. There's really a great deal of information on our subject, and the Word of God gives us a very frequent perspective of the life of faith, the issues of faith, and we're obviously not going to get through the whole subject this week. But if we can progress through step by step, we'll concentrate on the content and on communication rather than on homiletical finesse. Is that a terrible apology to make or request to ask of you? Well, let's begin today by reading from Hebrews 11. Obviously, we, in thinking about the life of faith, need to focus our attention on the classic passage in Hebrews 11. We'll come back here. This will not be our only look at it, but we want to read together the opening verses of this chapter, the first 6 verses, as we begin our studies this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And our reading there, God will bless his word to us. Now last night we were talking about the issue of faith and defined it in Thayer's way, a firm and welcome conviction. And it's our intent to talk about biblical faith. People have faith in a lot of things. Faith in human experience is focused in many different ways, on many different objects. Our focus of attention here is biblical faith, saving faith, living faith, growing faith, and that's what we're going to spend our time on. But as I mentioned last night, it might be good for us to just get a partial exposure of our minds to the warnings of the Scripture about misplaced faith. Faith that is focused in, faith that trusts in, faith that rests in false or wrong objects. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say about this. Now, I've given you a number of Scriptures, and I'd like at this point in time just to ask you to read these. I won't make much comment on them. They're very self-evident. But if you will, let's begin with Micah 7:5. I'll just ask those of you who have these scriptures to be ready to read them for us. And we'll just ponder each one of them for a moment, because these now are some, not all, some of the direct statements of the scripture in which God warns us about misplaced faith. Faith that has focused upon the wrong object. See? A very real human propensity. Okay? Micah 7:5. Do not trust a neighbor. And don't put your confidence in a friend. Well, say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The Bible has a whole doctrine of friendship. I read in the Proverbs about a faithful friend I'll get in the final analysis, says the Lord. Be careful. Don't misplace your faith. Why don't you trust a neighbor and a friend? They're man. They're human. They're frail. Okay. Psalm 146:3. How about these people that are nobility? That are royal born? That have royal blood coursing through their veins? Don't put your trust in princes. Isaiah 36:4. Keep going. Okay, who are you trusting? It was a time of war. Time of war. And if you look in the context, he says, you're going to trust in horses? You're going to trust in chariots? Well, you heard the answer. You heard the answer. See? Those were their high-tech, by the way, their instruments of war. Chariots were the high-tech warfare instruments in Old Testament times. Don't even trust in high-tech. Don't even trust your smart bombs. Okay? Isaiah 36:6. It's a very interesting picture, isn't it? Don't lean on that stick. It's broken. It's cracked. It's got a flaw in it. If you lean on it, what'll happen? Oh, it'll break and ram right up in your hand. Very interesting picture. He said, don't trust Pharaoh. Now at that time, Egypt was the greatest kingdom, the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And if anybody had power to help you, Pharaoh did. And the prophet says to the little nation of Egypt, don't trust him. It's like leaning on a broken stick. You'll regret it. Don't trust Pharaoh. Isaiah 42:17. Trust in idols. Trust in graven images. What will be the result? Shame. Don't trust idols. Isaiah 47:10. This is an interesting one. I have trusted in my wickedness. That's a mind-boggler, isn't it? Talk about misplaced faith. Talk about misdirected confidence. To trust in your own wickedness. Can that be? Is human nature that bent that people could trust in their own wickedness? Isaiah 59:14. Okay, the problem here is the problem of human vanity. The problem of human pride. We can trust our own pride. Isaiah, Jeremiah 5:17. You see, for ancient peoples who didn't have radio communications with the police and all this kind of thing, to be secure, you really had to have a wall around your city. And a city without walls was a dangerous place to live. Every raiding band that came by could harass you and plague you. A city without walls was not a place to live. To live behind the wall, wait a minute, says this verse. You're trusting in your walled cities? Think twice. Think twice. There are people out there with battering rams. There are people out there with ladders. Don't trust your fenced cities. Okay, Isaiah 7:4. Isaiah 7:4, I think I gave that to somebody. I'm sorry. You're right. Sorry. Okay. Jeremiah 7:4. My mistake. Don't trust in deceptive words. We can believe the wrong thing. See? We can be deceived. Don't trust. And tie that together with 7:14. Who has Jeremiah 7:14?
Therefore, what I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, the two praises I gave to you and to your father, that I have done to God.
Okay. And you tie those two together, and what he was really not only saying is don't trust in deceptive words, but when people tell you, we've got the temple. And that means we've got the corner on the market of heaven, and God is for us because we've got the temple here. And God says, don't you trust in that. Because those are lying words, because I am going to destroy my temple. So you better not trust even the fact that the very temple of God is in your presence. Don't trust that. Okay? Jeremiah 9:4.
Beware of your friend. Do not trust your brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer.
Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? You know, it's amazing. God calls it like he sees it, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. Now, again, we're getting a heavy dose here, and these are selected because they're bombarding our minds with the warnings about misplaced trust. Now, all of this, you know, not to destroy the other teachings of the Scripture, how important family relationships are in that, but let's face it, when it comes right to the bottom line, we listen to the voice of God, and he says, even those who are most closely related to you, if that is the object of your trust, you're in trouble. Okay, we go on to 12:5, Jeremiah 12:5.
If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contain the resources? And if in the land of peace, in which they trust, in which you trusted, they weary you, then how will you do without them?
Okay, now this is a tremendously interesting statement, because what he's talking about is comparative degrees of pressure and comparative degrees of stress. But in that, he says, you've trusted in your land of peace. Well, fellow Americans, do we ever trust in our... Now, listen, see, this does not contravene the fact that we praise God for the privileges we have living in this country. You know, I've told you, I'm a flag-waving American. I get a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. But that cannot be our trust. Even in a land of peace. And we may give thanks for the privilege of living in this land. And we well may pray that God will continue to work in the lives of governmental authorities so that we can continue to live in peace and godliness. But don't trust in the land of peace. I hate to tell you this, but my hope is not in the good old USA. And my ultimate confidence is not in Uncle Sam. Now, I'll tell you, there's no better place in the world to live. I'm not saying that. But don't trust Uncle Sam. For all the peace that he has given us, don't trust Uncle Sam. Don't trust in your land of peace. 48:7.
Well, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together.
Okay. You've trusted in your works and your treasures. Whew. And so you've had it. Wow. That's pretty clear. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? We got 49:4. That's another one on treasures, isn't it?
Who has 40? Thy glory is
down. Go ahead.
Why gloriest thou in the valley? Thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who shall come unto me?
Yeah. Boy, there were the people that lived in the fertile valleys of the land. And when God brought drought upon the nation, the valleys maintained their fruitfulness. There was still some moisture there. They could irrigate their crops and that. And some had come to trust in their valleys. They had come to trust in this beautiful little place where we live. Don't do that. You may think you live in paradise. Don't do that. That house may slide down a hill the next big rain that comes, you know. Whatever. The next fire may consume it. You may live in the most ideal place. You may be in Santa Barbara, California. The most ideal weather in the face of... Don't trust in your paradise, your little local paradise. Don't trust that. Chapter 16, verse 15 of Ezekiel. What an indictment to the nation. You have trusted in your own beauty. You're like a harlot sitting by the road, flaunting her physical beauty. You've trusted in your beauty. Chapter 30, Ezekiel 33:13. Don't trust your own righteousness. Pretty straight, isn't it? Don't have to be a theologian to understand that. And you see, the rest of the verse says that the reason why you don't trust your own righteousness is because whatever you may think is righteousness, that's not the whole picture. Look at everything that you see inside, and you'll also find iniquity. And therein is your problem. Don't trust your righteousness. Your righteousness. As I think of what Paul said centuries later, when he talked about the return of Christ, and he said, that I may be found not in my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that I may be found in Christ, in his righteousness. Don't trust your own righteousness. A good message for the whole religious world. The whole system of religious works out there, the Bible says, don't trust in your own righteousness. Hosea 10:13. You trusted in your way. You trusted in your way. Great message for a do-it-yourself, a do-your-own-thing, a be-your-own-person culture, isn't it? Your problem is you trusted in your way. And then there's sort of a summary. Dan, give us that Jeremiah 17:5 passage.
Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and his heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land and not inhabit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the water, that spreads out her roots by the river, shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, shall not be filled with anxiety in the year of drought. Neither shall cease from yielding fruit.
What a contrast. Cursed be the man who trusts in man. It's a pretty heavy dose. And as I say, this is only a part of what we might expose our minds to in the Scripture. The warnings of the Scripture about misplaced confidence. Faith that is really focused in the wrong way. As I said, a lot of people like to illustrate faith as a fairly natural human phenomena. And the common one is to say, when you sat down on that chair, you exercised faith. You wouldn't have sat on that chair if you didn't really think it was going to hold you. See? You had enough conviction, enough confidence in that physical object to literally commit your weight to it, to sit on. And that is true. That and many, many other ways, you would not have walked in this building if you didn't really believe that the people who designed and built this place, well, what if that roof would collapse on us? Man, that beam could wipe me out, break every bone in my body. And here I stand under it without the slightest thought. Why? Because I just have a confidence that people who build buildings like this do it, so it'll stay there. Okay? And so I walk in here, but the fact of the matter is people have been crushed under collapsing buildings. But I have the confidence. So you can illustrate this kind of phenomena that characterizes many, many dimensions of our life. But when we come to the Word of God and start talking about biblical faith, we're really in a different category. The essence of biblical faith may be the same. It is a firm and welcome conviction. But there are incredibly great distinctions between any mere physical illustration that you could use and the dimensions of life that the Bible speaks about when it talks about the life of faith. Tremendous to realize that when you look at the Scriptures and see this invitation of the Scriptures to come to the living God, to place our faith in Him, to focus our faith, our confidence, that firm and welcome conviction that focuses upon, that rests upon the person of Christ. When the Scriptures invite us to faith in Christ, that's no small matter. That is no small matter. It becomes a life-transforming thing to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that unleashes the power of God. That opens the floodgates of heaven. It's not a small thing to trust God. And as we've talked about it in our thoughts last night, obviously faith involves obedience. Here's an interesting statement that I just pass on to you for your thinking, and that is that characteristically, faith involves risk. And we want to talk about that a little bit for a few minutes today. Faith involves risk characteristically, but faith always involves obedience. To me, it's not my own statement. It's a very good statement. Characteristically, faith involves risk, but faith always involves obedience. There is a sense in which we could define biblical faith as obedience to the Word of God. That would be a very sufficient definition for biblical faith. Faith is obedience to the Word of God. Faith characteristically involves risk. It inevitably involves obedience. A couple of thoughts on that line. First of all, let's say a bit about the enablement of faith. Again, people talk about blind faith. There really is no such thing. When you use the expression blind faith, that's an oxymoron. Those words just don't fit together. And one of the things I'd like to do this week is to get you away from, if you've been there, because our culture puts us there, the nebulous, ethereal, vague things that we think about when we think about faith. You've got to have faith. What do you mean? Well, you've got to have faith. Oh, I've got faith. Okay. Or I hear people say, I just have faith that this is going to happen. We're so impressed with that. I'm not. I say, oh yeah? Yeah? Biblical faith is not blind. Biblical faith is not vague. Biblical faith is not nebulous, ethereal. Biblical faith is not blind. Faith cannot operate apart from information. If I am going to have a conviction about something, and that conviction is going to be firm and welcome, I have to have information. Faith cannot operate in ignorance. Any kind of faith. Faith needs information to exist. You can't trust that which you don't understand, or that which you know nothing about. Once you start talking about ignorance and blindness, you're not talking about faith, you're talking about presumption and folly. Faith cannot exist apart from information. And of course, we know from the scripture, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by, well, where is the information upon which biblical faith operates? The Bible. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing specifically, the Word of God. Faith needs information to operate. You can't have conviction about something that you don't know about. You can't have conviction about something that you're ignorant of. Faith needs information. And saving faith, biblical faith, needs biblical information. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, there's some immediate consequences in this in your thinking. If you're a logical thinker, follow me for a minute here. We would do well to take a lot of time exploring this, but we can't. So I'll just sort of initiate some thought. This has implications concerning the inerrancy of Scripture. And I know many Christians that get very irritated with all of the high-level discussions among scholars and thinking people about the issues of biblical inerrancy. Is this Bible inerrant or is it not? And people who make inerrancy a matter of an ultimate test case. For example, I would not encourage a young person to go to a seminary that did not hold to the doctrine of inerrancy. I just would not recommend it. To me, inerrancy is fundamentally true. Why? Well, let's back up and say, if faith needs information, and if faith, to be genuine and biblical, needs biblical information, if my faith cannot operate unless I am biblically informed, then whether or not I can trust this information, whether or not this information is accurate, always, inevitably, makes a great deal of difference. Great deal of difference. Did you ever have somebody tell you something with great, great impressive authority? And you took them at their word, and you went on it, and boom, suddenly you were in trouble. They may have been well-meaning. They may have thought they were giving you the right information, but tactlessly, it was not. And what happens? You're in trouble. Why? Because you have put your confidence in that which is not really accurate. Not really true. Well, when you start talking about the life of faith, that has implications on the doctrine of inerrancy. If you can't trust your Bible, friend, God help you. You're in deep trouble. If this scripture or this text may or may not be true, you going to focus your life on that? You going to put your confidence in that? The second thing I would say as an implication to this is, it not only has importance concerning the inerrancy of Scripture, but the issue of faith has importance concerning rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's another matter. Because I know people that will fight to the death to say this is the word of God, it is supernaturally given, and every word of God is pure, this is an infallible record. But then when it comes to handling the Scriptures, and knowing how to correctly draw out of the text of Scripture, the real meaning that the writers intended to convey, they can't do it. See? And they're playing all kinds of games. You heard the classic story of the man who, you know, trying this hit and miss thing, closed his eyes, put his finger down, and Judas went out and hanged himself. That's not for me. Try it again. Close his eyes, put his finger down. Go down and do likewise. No, not me. Try it again. Third time. What thou doest too quickly. See, you know, if we're gonna play games with the Scriptures, folks, if we're going to use this Bible like an Ouija board, or a book of suggestions, or nice little ideas that give rise to my own thoughts, or if I'm going to quote portions of Scripture to just justify what I'd really like to think I know anyway, all of these kinds of things, man, we're building on quicksand, folks. And that's why the issue of faith not only requires that I face the issue of inerrancy, a Bible that I can trust, a Bible that is without error, that is supernaturally accurate, but then that I know how to properly handle the text and deal with the text in a valid way so that I don't twist and distort and confuse the message that the writers really intended to convey. Rightly dividing the word of truth becomes an important part of the life of faith. Because if I think this text means this and this and this, and in fact that's not what the author intended to convey, and I stake my life on what I think the text says, and then something happens and I'm let down and disappointed, then what? Then I'm hurting. It shakes my faith. And the fact of the matter is I may have rested my decision, my conduct, whatever, not on what the Bible actually said, but what I wrongly thought it said. And so inerrancy and rightly dividing the word become very, very important issues in the life of faith. The third thing that I think of as an implication is that this really emphasizes the importance of the work of the Spirit of God. And remember, the scriptures say the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. And there is that which is natural in all of us. And if we were unaided, if we did not have the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, the life of faith would be a virtual impossibility. Because we would not understand the truths of God as we should. To inductively draw out of the text of the scripture what the Bible actually teaches, what the writers actually intended to convey, not only requires a disciplined heart and mind in honest study of the scripture and handling the text with valid principles of interpretation, but it obviously involves the work of the Spirit of God. To illumine the page, as the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things in your law." The work of the Spirit of God to illumine our human minds and hearts, to get us beyond the limitations of the natural man, these limitations that would leave us not understanding the things of the Spirit of God. And again, we're not talking about using the Bible like an Ouija board, like a hocus-pocus kind of thing. No, no, no. This is an objective propositional revelation of the mind and heart of God. Every text has a fundamental meaning, and that's where we must begin. And to draw out of the text what the writers actually intended to convey is fundamentally important, because that's what I must trust. That's got to be the object of my faith. Nothing else. Anything else may be disastrous. But what God says is true. And what he promises is true. And it makes all the difference in the life of faith. Whether I have an inerrant Bible, whether I know how to rightly divide the word of truth, or whether the Spirit of God is free to operate in my heart and mind. It makes all the difference in the world in the life of faith. And that's why I turn to scriptures like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is it? What's the antecedent to that pronoun? It is the gift of God. Not a word for sin, but you know. And some say, well, it's the whole package. Salvation by grace through faith. The whole package is a gift from God. And I think that theologically you can reason that way. Grammatically, you have to make sure at least that you include faith. It's a wonderful thing to realize that this ability, if I can put it this way, to focus on the person of Christ, to place my confidence in him, to base my whole life and my whole future on the glorious message that God has given. Not all do this. Many don't believe that this is the word of God. Many market the scriptures. Many play games with. Why is it that you and I live with an implicit confidence in the Word of God? find delight in focusing our lives and resting our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, as Jonah found out in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. It is the gift of God. What a great and gracious giver our God is. Great and gracious giver. He gives us the discernment. He gives us the mind of the Spirit. He gives us the understanding of His Word. This is not merely human phenomena. This is not a matter of intellect. I'm reading a comment that Charles Colson said in one of his recent works, in which he's talking about the fact that way back in the 400s, the barbarians swept in from Northern Europe and destroyed Rome and plunged Europe into what we call the Dark Ages. And of course now Colson is talking about the new Dark Ages that are coming upon us. And he reminds us that the barbarians that are plunging us into the Dark Ages are not people with bones skewered through their nose and spears and swords in their hands sweeping down from some foreign country. They're very characteristically well-educated people, well-dressed, carrying briefcases and laptop computers and hurrying to work. They are the new barbarians that are plunging our culture into a new Dark Ages. You see, it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of culture that you and I trust Christ, that we believe the Word of God. It's something far deeper than that. God has been at work in your life. Praise God for the convicting work of the Spirit. Praise God for the illuminating work of the Spirit. It is the gift of God, not of works. There are going to be no braggarts in heaven. Now, a couple of other thoughts, and we'll wind it up here. There is always an unseen element in faith. Faith is not blind, as I said. Faith must have information to operate on. True faith. Folly, presumption, hope so, may function in the basis of misinformation and vagaries. Faith functions on the basis of information. And biblical faith functions on the basis of biblical truth and biblical content. The truth, the promises of God. The person of Christ, as presented in the pages of Scripture. But while faith is not blind, faith always has an unseen element. And that's what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 11. By the way, Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. The definition comes from the terms itself. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. That's a definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith is to the person who has it. What is it? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things. Literally, the first of the two words here that are important is really comes from the world of real estate. And some have literally translated. Now, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. I remember one day, maybe I mentioned this to you in another context, all of us gathered at home and my folks rather proudly announced that they had bought a piece of property in Florida. And they'd never seen it. They had the title deed. They'd never seen it. And so immediately, we who thought it was unthinkable for them to move away from us, how selfish kids can be, started giving them the gears. Said, how do you know? Maybe that piece of land is under 6 feet of water and has at least a dozen alligators on it. You know, we started giving them all kinds of problems. But the fact of the matter is they did have a title deed. And even though he had never seen it, could not describe it, and even though they never saw it, because mercifully they ended up selling it, they did have the title deed. And because it was a valid title, it was a legitimate sale. Now say what you will about the conditions, whether it was wise for them to do this, whether it was dry land or underwater, whether there were alligators, all of those things notwithstanding, they had the title deed. And that was worth money. See? Now, the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Have you ever seen heaven? Neither have I. Do you hope for heaven? Oh, by all means. Well, for sure I do. Well, how can you... What's the answer? How can you? Faith, the writer of Hebrews says, is the title deed of things hoped for. capacity. Now, we could theorize that there could be a company that would produce spurious titles. And that's why we employ professionals like lawyers to do a search and all of this to check out, because false documents can be produced. We all know that. And false documents may be worse than nothing and worthless, see? And if your faith is misplaced, it's like having a false document and be worthless. So again, this does not dismiss the fact that faith responds to the revealed word of God. But to the person who has faith, faith becomes the title deed of things hoped for. The sure proof of things not seen. There is an unseen element in faith. Always. It's not blind. Faith operates intelligently in response to information, and saving faith, biblical faith, operates in response to information from the Word of God, truth from the Word of God, but there is always an unseen. There is characteristically a risk in faith. And we take God at His Word, we believe His Word, we rest on His character, we rest in His promises. There's always that unseen element. It's, to people in the academic world, it is the dependent variable. You talk about research, the independent variable, the dependent variable. Faith is the dependent variable of the Christian life. It's the outcome. Let me give you an illustration. I may have used this on a weary with repeated illustrations. A number of years ago, we had in the Chicago area a Bible study group. We just put it together from several assemblies. We had a wonderful time. Actually, we were studying Christian ethics. And we took a whole year of time, meeting every other week, to get together and study basic ethical principles from the Word of God. And I'll never forget the time we spent a whole evening talking about truthfulness. Speak the truth. Lie not one to the other. Speak the truth to all men. And we spent a whole evening talking about this and praying about this. The very next afternoon, a friend called me. Some of you may know Neil Glass. He was then the administrator of Bethesda Hospital. And he called me and said, "Dan, got a minute? I need to talk to you." All right? He said, "I just had an interesting experience." And he went on to tell me that a man had come in to see him who was representing one of the big producers of materials and equipment for hospitals. And he came in to see Neil as the administrator of the hospital to try to sell him some items. And Neil said, "I thought he was going to try to sell me something, but then he handed me a reference form. And he told me that he is applying for another position in the realm of hospital supplies and equipment, and asked if I would give him a reference." And he said, "Immediately our discussion last night came to my mind. Speak the truth, provide things honest in the sight of all men." And he said, "Frankly, this guy's been a pain in the neck to me. He's made appointments he didn't keep, he's made promises he did not fulfill, he's misrepresented merchandise, and all of this flooded into my mind. Now," he said, "the thing I should have done, quote unquote, is to just send it off, you know, give him a whitewash job. But," he said, "I was thinking about what we were studying last night." He said, I don't know what's going to happen, but," he said, "let me tell you what I did." He said, "I looked the man straight in the eye and said, 'Yes, Bill, I will give you a reference.' But," he said, "you've got to know that whatever question, sight unseen, I haven't seen the form yet, whatever they ask, I'll have to answer in honesty. And you know," he said, "that you made appointments you didn't keep, that you made promises that didn't fulfill, you misrepresented materials, and if they ask about that, friend, I'll have to say that." "Oh," he said. He pulled the thing back and stuck in his pocket and said, let me give that some thought." And he left. And he said, "Dan," he said, "I'd probably cook my own goose. This guy could ruin me. He's a very influential figure." I said, "Well, Neil, whatever my humble opinion is worth, I think you did the right thing." So, he and I both forgot about it. A year later, it was almost a year to the day, Neil called me one day and said, "Dan, I got a story to tell you." He had just been off to a national convention of hospital administrators. He said, "I had an experience like I've never had before." He said, "Now, you know that our Bethesda Hospital is tiny. We are nothing in the world of hospitals. We are nowheresville compared to these huge, impressive multi-billion-dollar hospitals." And he said, "People were standing in line to talk to me." And Neil's a really a reserved fellow facing men. He said, I didn't really know how to handle this. There were people actually, he said, at one time there were three people standing in line to talk to me. He said, I've never had that experience before. I mean, all of these important people in the hospital world. He said, I didn't really know how to handle this. And so he said, finally, at the end of this four-day convention, I began to ask people. He said, I literally was so puzzled by this, I began, why, how did you get my name? This man that had offered, asked him to give a reference and then had withdrawn his reference when Neil said, I got to be honest about this. This man had been going around the country. He got his position. A very influential position in the world of hospital equipment and material. And he was going around the country telling people, you know, in all my business associates, in all the contacts I've had, I have never met anybody like that administrator over there in Chicago at the Bethesda Hospital. I have never met a man like that. He was going, now, let's face it, folks, he could have done the opposite. He could have gone out and told lies about Neil, smeared his name, defamed him. He could have. And when Neil did the obedient thing and said, I'm a man of Christ, I'm going to have to be true in whatever they ask me, he took a risk. See? What will the outcome be? Will this man go out and run him down and call him names and turn his associates against him? Or would he do what he did do? Go out and say, this is the finest man I've ever met in all my business contacts. It was a risk. And it doesn't always come out positive. You know that. There is a risk in faith. When you and I obey God, when we obey the precepts of His Word, there's always a risk. There's always an unseen element. The outcome, the dependent variable. But the important thing to realize is this. The living God has put His own character on the line. That in spite of what may intervene in the meanwhile, when it is all said and done, it is not a vain thing to trust God. And no one intelligently, biblically, puts his confidence in God and is disappointed. Because God's put His own character on the line. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Which means, what does please Him is faith. And if you want to please God, you must trust Him. If you want to please God, you must believe Him. If you want to please God, you must act upon that belief. We must obey His Word. And that pleases Him. And even though in the human circumstance, things may or may not turn out nicer or good, the fact of the matter is, it is not a vain thing to trust God. Now, you may lean on Pharaoh, said the prophet, and it's like leaning on a broken stick, and it'll break and ram right through your hand. Don't trust Pharaoh. But you trust God. In a biblical way. And He'll make it good. He's got His own character on the line. His own character on the line. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. It's the sure proof of things not seen. This confidence, this conviction that rests in the person of Christ, that rests in the revelation of God, that knows and believes the truth of God, this faith, God has promised to honor. Because the whole principle of faith, the whole life of faith, He's revealed it to us. This isn't something we've made up. It's not that we have decided that if we believe what God says and commit ourselves in obedience to that, that He's going to make it good. We didn't generate this idea. I didn't. This is His plan. The just shall live by faith. He said that. I didn't. We walk by faith, not by sight, says the Scripture. That firm, that clear, that welcome conviction that finds its focal point in the person of Christ, that rests in the revealed Word of God. And that's what brings pleasure to God. And I read through Hebrews 11 and see these men and women of the previous era. All of them, to some degree or another, brought pleasure to the heart of God. Why? Not because of their intellect, not because of this, but because of their faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if you want to please Him, this is what He looks for. May God increase our faith. Our faith to grow. Clarify our commitment to an inerrant Scripture. Sharpen our commitment to handle the Word of God accurately, so that what we understand from the Word of God and rest in and obey is in fact what God does reveal. And that we bless Him day by day for the gracious work of the Spirit, who, without His aiding, we'd be sunk, who makes the Word of God real to us, who gives us the discernment we need, who moves our hearts in response to the living God, who draws us out to Christ. What a tremendous privilege we have, folks, to live by faith. Father, we give You thanks today. Your Word is so clear. You expect of us that we will trust You, that we will believe You, that we will obey You. It's in every page of Scripture. It's fundamental to all of Your dealings with us. And we thank You that it is not only true that by grace we are saved through faith, but we thank You that this is not of ourselves. It's not something that we generate. It's not something that we plan. And sometimes we hear, we think, oh, I have great confidence that this is going to happen, that this is going to happen. I have great faith that this is going to happen. And many times, our Father, we're so disappointed because we're merely focusing on man, the ideas of man, the wishes, the preferences, the convictions, the thinking, the attitudes, the values of man. No wonder You said to the prophet, cursed be he who trusts in man. How tragically misplaced our faith is when we trust ourselves, when we trust man, the best of them. We pray, Father, that You will teach us to trust God. Teach us to focus our lives, our hearts, our obedience, our attitudes, our values, our thinking, our outlook, in the living God and in His Christ, and in the written Word of God. We thank You, Father, that we can trust our Bibles. They are supernaturally given and supernaturally preserved. We thank You that we can trust You to work in our hearts by Your Spirit. We thank You that blessed is the man whose hope is in the Lord. You're all we have, Lord. We live in a world that clamors at us with all kinds of information, all kinds of ideologies, all kinds of religious perspectives. And we come today to bow in Your presence and say, Lord, we've put all of our eggs in one basket. We're Yours. We trust the living God. We trust Your Word. And we commit ourselves with a firm and welcome conviction that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that because He lives, we shall live also. Thank You for that confidence. Thank You for that title deed of heaven. Thank You for Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.